Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. My name is Blake Altman. I'm a campus minister down the street at Princeton University, and I'm an ordained elder in the PCA. Let's stand together, shall we, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word this morning. You'll find it in your program. For those of you who have your own Bibles, want to turn to Genesis chapter 23, feel the freedom to do that. This is the very Word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 23, we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 20. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. And Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of all my people. Bury your dead. And again Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me if you will. I will pay you the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field were deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. And afterward Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, would you take this chapter of the Bible that many of us glaze over, never even mentions your name one time, and would you pierce our hearts with it, because the gospel is there. So open up our hearts this morning to hear your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. On March the 12th in 2009, a well-heeled and groomed man stood to read before a packed courtroom. Your Honor, for many years up until my arrest on December 11th of 2008, I operated a Ponzi scheme through the investment side of my business. As I engaged in my fraud, I knew what I was doing was wrong, indeed criminal. The essence of my scheme was that I represented it to clients and prospective clients that I would invest their money in shares or common stock, options, and other securities of large, well-known corporations, and upon request would return to them their profits and principal. Those representations, he continued, were false for many years. I never invested the funds I had promised. Instead, those funds were deposited into a bank account at Chase Manhattan Bank, and when clients wished to receive the profits they believed they had earned with me or redeem their principal, I used the money in the Chase Manhattan bank account that belonged to them or other clients to pay the requested funds. The victims of my scheme included individuals, charitable organizations, trusts, pension funds, and hedge funds. Now, Bernie Madoff took from 339 funds in 40 countries. And you know the story well. They estimate that the total effect economically was greater than $65 million. And this doesn't include the lost opportunity costs of rebuilding institutions and networks shattered by the fraud. And it does not include the emotional cost of the public exposure, the naivety that made his scam possible. In the months prior to Madoff's courtroom appearance, thousands had been looped into a well-developed scheme, maybe even some of us in this room. It was a premeditated scheme. It was carefully calculated many, many years before. They were hoodwinked. We were hoodwinked, plain and simple. We enjoyed a table with a man with an extra ace up his sleeve, a man who was cheating us out of money in front of our nose. And when it all came down, we realized that Bernie Madoff is not the angel we may have once thought. What's interesting about the Madoff story is that it reiterates for us a growing trend that we've seen in America since the 1950s. And the growing trend is this, that we once trusted those in authority, and in personal anecdotes and tales, each of us could tell stories about how parents and governments and teachers and mentors have lost our trust in their authority over our life. We've seen this sociologically ever since the 1960s. This is nothing new for us. Madoff just illustrates it all the more, doesn't he? Even Robert Putnam in his new book, American Grace, reiterates this. He says that more people are choosing not to associate with organized religion. They're calling themselves the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, because of the hypocrisy they see inside the religious community. And you and I are not immune to this sentiment. Rather, in our own hearts, knowing our own hypocrisy, or seeing it in the community that we ourselves are a part of, or others that we look at. We readily admit that Bernie Madoff is not God. But the challenge in our hearts is that we often take the same perspective that we have toward Bernie Madoff and replace it onto the triune God of the universe. We may easily say that Bernie Madoff is not God, but it's a whole other thing for us to admit in our hearts that, you know, sometimes we think that God is like Bernie Madoff. When it all ends, somehow he's going to take our shirt and leave us out to dry. So we better take care of our own lives and look out for number one. Have you ever wondered where God was in your life? Have you ever wondered if his promises were true for you? The psalmist certainly wondered that, didn't he? In Psalm 22, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And as I introduced last week, the book of Genesis is a book primarily written to Israel to remind them of the gospel. And when we land in the middle of the book of Genesis, in chapter 23, we find a man named Abraham who's at a crossroads in his life. He's asking the question, these exact same questions we're asking. Where, Lord, are you? Can I trust you in your promises? And he's doing it amidst the most lonely, alienating time of his life. Is God's promise trustworthy? In a world of spin, can we believe him at his word? That's what this text begs us to ask. So let's look at the story together. There are 3 points to the story. Verses 1 and 2 speak of his alienation. Verses 3 to 18 speak of negotiation. And verses 19 through 20 speak of the foundation. Alienation, negotiation, foundation. Let's dive into the text together. In this passage, many of us know the story well. Abraham is on the journey of his life, called from Ur of the Chaldeans to leave his homeland, to leave all that he knew, to leave a homeland would mean to give up his economic security, all of his social capital, all of his preferences, and to go to the land the Lord would show him. And so he does that. They stop in Haran. Remember, his father Terah dies. Nahor, his brother, leads him. And he continues on to the land of Canaan. Leaves his father's household behind, except for his nephew Lot. And if that weren't enough to demonstrate his faith, the Lord demanded in Genesis chapter 22 that he take up his son, the son whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And just before he brings the knife down, an angel of the Lord stops his hand on the downswing. Some years after this, his sweetheart, his bride, his princess, his wife of many, many years, Sarah, dies. And many of you know this kind of pain, don't you? It's been 62 years since she and Abraham left Ur. And the best that we can determine, they may have been married for almost 100 years. According to the opening lines of our text, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. What's interesting about that is that she died in Hebron. That is in the middle of the land that the Lord promised to Abraham. But the irony is that Abraham, up until this point in time, was a nomad in the promised land. He lived in tents. In other words, he was a migrant worker. He could work, he could earn money for his family, but he couldn't own a home, and he couldn't own land. He was an alien, a foreigner, a sojourner, the Bible calls him. And for 62 years, Abraham's soulmate had been by his side. She was there for the pinnacle of Abraham's life. The repeated covenant promises that the Lord gave him years ago. She was with him whenever he defeated the kings and returned victorious in Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Sarah, his wife, was with him in the dramatic covenant of circumcision, in their renamings from Sarai to Sarah, Abram to Abraham. She was there. She was there to greet him when he came back with his son down from Mount Moriah. And she was also there for some low points in his life. Who was it that told Abraham to go into her handmaiden to have the son of promise? Well, it was Sarah. Who was it that mocked God and laughed whenever she heard this promise of God? It was Sarah. But through all of this, Sarah was the mother of laughter. She was the mother of Isaac. And she's put forth for us as an example in Hebrews chapter 11. She's also put forth for us as an example in Isaiah 51. In Isaiah, the prophet says to his countrymen, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and Sarah who bore you." They learned so much together. The point of me telling you all this about Sarah is that this text is about death and burial. It starts out, Sarah died, and it ends, Abraham buried his wife. Dead, buried. Bookends to a text. No mention of God whatsoever. But the existential crisis, the personal crisis in Abraham's life, is the same crisis you and I share every single day in our own alienation through the struggles that the Lord brings into our lives. Whether it's the death of a loved one, or it's continuing to struggle with the same addiction we've been trying to kick for years, or it's job security, it's economic security in this difficult time. It's wondering, when will your son or your daughter come back to your family? When will you be reconciled with your spouse? The same alienation that Abraham experienced with his wife Sarah dying and leaving him alone for the first time in his life is our alienation as well, isn't it? We know this alienation in our own hearts and lives. In fact, we busy ourselves in order to numb it, to keep going, to not think much about it. What do you think God would be teaching Israel by having Moses read this to them in the middle of a wandering wilderness. Israel knows what it's like to be alienated. They're there. They feel like they've been set free out of Egypt, as they have, and now they're smack dab, as I mentioned last week, in the middle of the wilderness. And that's where their struggles happen. And they feel suffocated. They feel worried. They don't know what to do next. And the example of Abraham for Israel is the same example for us. In the midst of his loneliness, in the midst of his alienation, what does Abraham do? Abraham negotiates. He negotiates. You see it in verses 3 to 18. In the ancient Near East, the living would bury their dead in their native land. For Abraham, this would have meant what? This would have meant take Sarah back to Ur. But what does Abraham immediately do after grieving for his bride? He doesn't follow the custom of the day. He says, the Lord has given me a promise. And whatever social stigma may be on me at this point in time, I believe that promise enough to go to the Hittites and to ask them for a piece of their land. And in the ancient Near East, you would know that this was completely unacceptable. A Hittite would never give a non-Hittite a piece of their land. It's like saying the family ranch has been in the family for 4 or 5 generations and some Johnny-come-lately asks to buy a corner of it. No way. Which is precisely what happens, right? The Hittites say to Abraham, in all of his persistence, well, Abraham, we'll give you the land. Just take it. You can have a burial plot for your wife. Because they want to hold on to the deed. It's their land. And notice Abraham presses them. He says, no, I want Ephron's piece of land. And I want to buy it from him. And Ephron says what? Oh, sir. Oh, respected sir. We've seen how great you are, how wealthy you've become. You can have my land, please, just take it. And Abraham doesn't let Ephron win the negotiation. He pushes further, and he says to Ephron, no, Ephron, I will buy your land. In other words, I want the deed. Because I believe in all the foolishness that this promise may appear to be from the outside, that God's promise stands for me. And I'll do whatever it takes. And so you can see it there in your text. What does Ephron do? Ephron says to Abraham, okay, Abraham, you can have this burial plot of an acre for $1 million. That's essentially what he says to him. You want to buy a burial plot? Well, you got to pay the price for an entire ranch. And Abraham does not push back. He says, done. I will weigh out 400 shekels of silver and I will pay you whatever it is you ask. This was atrocious. Ephron gave him a sarcastically high amount because he knew Abraham would not pay it. But Abraham believed the promise of God enough to give up everything he had in order to buy the burial plot for his wife. This reminds us in Matthew 13, verse 44, where Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in his field. And in his joy, he sells everything he has and he buys the field. The point is here that Abraham trusts that God is going to fulfill his promise for a homeland and make his name great through him. I can't see that this is my homeland yet, but I trust him, and even in the midst of my poverty, my alienation, my difficult loneliness, I'm going to trust the promise of God. Friends, it's at this very moment in our life, even today, in the midst of our struggle with sin, we're a family so we can talk candidly, amidst our struggles with addictions, amidst the things that we continue to fall back into every day of our life, the same doubts you have about the Lord. The question for us is, in the midst of your alienation, do you really believe in the promises of God? Or do you think God is like Madoff? What's interesting about this is that if you don't believe those promises, you will believe in promises nevertheless. There's an author named Daniel Foster Wallace who died several years ago. Some of you may know him. He was, suffice it to say, brilliant. He wrote a book in 1996 called Infinite Jest that's fairly well known. He was not a believer. In fact, he was a very outspoken atheist. He spoke at Kenyon College at their commencement speech in 2005. And I want you to listen to part of what he had to say. He doesn't believe in Jesus whatsoever, but he knows a very fundamental truth about humanity. And this is what he said in the commencement speech. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or some set of ethical principles, is pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. He continues, look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings. Because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving at the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. This kind of freedom has much to recommend it. But of course, there are all different kinds of freedoms, and the kind that is most precious you will never hear much talked about in the great outside world of winning and achieving and displaying. The real important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and effort and being truly able to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad little unsexy ways every day. That's real freedom. The alternative to unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had lost some infinite thing, is death. And if you know the story of Daniel Foster Wallace, you know that 3 years after he gave this speech, he took his own life. Foster, even as a non-believer, recognized these default settings in our own heart. The power of this text is not that Abraham negotiated. It's that Abraham moved toward negotiation. That is, he believed God's promise was true for him. And he did whatever he had to do to make sure that happened. And he bought a piece of land for his bride. Are you with me? Do you see what's going on in this text? We have confidence in God's promises to us, brothers and sisters, because God does not stand off from us in some glass-lined corner office taking money from us. He does not sit there like a demagogue and say, oh, the opium of the people. Your God has bound himself to you in the person of his Son. He bound himself to you to show you that his promises stand, that they're true, that they're real. And to demonstrate that value, what did he do? He didn't do it at the risk of his life. He did it at the cost of his life. And he gave up all that he had for you. He doesn't have an extra ace. He gave it to you. And with this purchase, Canaan was now Abraham's native land. It was the only part of the promise of God Abraham ever saw. And this is such an encouragement to me. Because it seems like for years we walk with Jesus. and we hardly ever see any tangible evidence of God's grace in our life. We see the depths of our sin more clearly, and we see the beauty of our Savior more grandly. But oh, it seems like the promise of God just does not ever become tangible. For Abraham, it was only tangible in one very small burial plot, but he trusted the Lord. And in purchasing this land for his wife, he laid a foundation for generations to come. Are you trusting in the promises of God for your security and your hope? Are you building the foundation, not just for your immediate family, but for generations to come? So that they'll say, oh, I remember the faith of my grandmother, of my grandfather, of my uncle, when in the midst of the despair, the tragedy, the poverty of their pain, they trusted the Lord. This was, as I said, the only part of the promise Abraham ever saw. But he made plans for the future. He purchased the cave at Machpelah in Hebron, and he buried his wife in that cave. And guess what Isaac did? Isaac buried Abraham, Sarah, in that same cave. And two generations later, Jacob, he buried Isaac. Where? In that same cave. And by faith, while in Egypt, Jacob charged his sons to bury him also in the land of Canaan. And so by faith, Jacob's sons had him embalmed, and they took his remains to Hebron for burial. And by faith, the very last lines of Genesis says, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Doesn't end there. 430 years later, by faith, Moses, at the Exodus, took Joseph's bones up out of Egypt, and for 40 years he bore his body as they wandered around in the wilderness. Could be that he had Joseph's body near him when he was writing these words. For 40 years he took his mummified remains throughout the wandering, and then by faith, when Joshua had finally conquered the land, he buried Joseph's body. Where? In the land. The promises of Scripture for us are rich. Numbers tells us, does God make promises and not fulfill? It's rhetorical. Indeed, He does not. 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. Psalm 119 says, your promises preserve my life. Later on in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I rejoice in your promises. In Acts chapter 13, you see Paul, a Pisidian of Antioch, and he's preaching, and he says, we tell you the good news. What God has promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children. How? By raising up Jesus. Friends, you can trust the promises of God because it's historically verifiable. Even if you're not yet at the place of faith, God bound Himself to His people because He gave up the greatest price He had. He gave up His only Son for you and for me. And for us. And with this I'll close. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jones says for us, the message of the Bible is first and foremost a declaration of a promise. God's promise to us. It is good news about what God has done. It is the story of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. He established His kingdom. And it's true, the full manifestation of Christ's kingdom has not yet come. We have the indwelling presence of the Spirit for those of us who believe in Christ by faith. But the full manifestation of the kingdom will come when Jesus returns. And so we very much live between the times, just like Israel in the wilderness of our lives. And for those of you who have not yet come to a point of decision regarding Christ, consider Daniel Foster Wallace. What is it that you worship? We're all worshipers. The great promise for us as Christians is that God tells us in Jeremiah 31 that I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. In what do you place your security? Our father Abraham shows us that God is no Bernie Madoff. He doesn't take our shirt. He gives us a shirt off his back. He gives us his only son. Amidst our alienation, amidst our poverty, that we should trust in those promises as Abraham did. We should negotiate. We should move forward in faith. And in so doing, lay a foundation of faith not only for us, but also for our family. Why? Because Christ first laid the foundation for us by becoming the sacrifice for sinners like you and for me. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We see this promise for us made visible in the elements of the bread and the wine. Let's pray together.